So the section headed the bronze snake. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
Thank you very much, Richard. Well, good morning. My name's Daniel, for those of you who don't know me. I'd love to extend my welcome to that of Malcolm's, particularly to those of you who are new and just visiting. But as we start, I'd like to ask, what is the most famous Bible verse? What is the most famous Bible verse? Any ideas? It's not a rhetorical question. John 3:16, yes. I agree. It's a verse that's often seen at sporting events. It's a verse that is often quoted by people, often by celebrities, isn't it? It's an amazing verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It's maybe a verse that summarises the Christian faith. And I'd like us to turn to that verse now. Keep a finger in Numbers. But if you turn to page 1065, there's something fascinating in that chapter that I want us to pick up on. It's a chapter that some of us may know well. Jesus is having a conversation with a Pharisee. Page 1065. Jesus is having a conversation with a member of the Jewish ruling council called Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, probably out of shame and embarrassment of needing to ask Jesus some questions. And Jesus says in verse 3 of chapter 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." So Nicodemus asks in verse 4, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Nicodemus asks again in verse 9, "How can this be?" So Jesus replies, "You are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things?" And here are the key verses. You ready? "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And Jesus then stop speaking, and John tells us that famous verse in verse 16. So right before what is most probably the most famous verse in the Bible, Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee about an event that happened in a desert 1,500 years beforehand. And Jesus parallels that to how the Son of Man, a title for himself, would be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus compares himself to a snake on a pole. Strange, right? And Jesus tells us today that the reading we had from Numbers that we're going to be looking at now about this incident with the snakes in the desert 3,500 years ago is a picture of what faith in him looks like. This morning we're going to see that God's salvation from his judgment is a snake on a pole for his people to look at and live. Today, we can look to Jesus and live. I hope you're excited. I certainly am. So let's pray for God's help as we begin now. Father, as we continue now to look at your word, I do pray that we would have hearts open to learn more about you, that we would have ears ready to listen, and that, Father, with our whole lives, we would be seeking to love Jesus as a result of what we hear this morning. Amen. So firstly, defy and die. That's our first point this morning, defy and die. So let's turn back to Numbers to see what this incident in the wilderness is all about. It's back on page 158. Well, we've looked at the most famous Bible verse. But here is my next question, which you don't have to answer. What would you say is the most difficult chapter of the Bible to read? What is the most difficult chapter of the Bible to read? Well, someone who used to come here to Beeston a long, long time ago, called Daryl Betts, told me that the most difficult chapter to read is Numbers chapter 7. You can look it up later, but I gave it a read, and it's 89 verses of repetitive instructions about offerings. It is very difficult to read. And if we're honest, the book of Numbers might not come high up on people's lists of favourite Bible books. There's laws and ceremony and long lists of names. In fact, the book of Numbers is called Numbers because it twice records the number of people among God's community, the Israelites. But this book of God's word is true. And it's here for our benefit, despite it being hard for us to follow and perhaps difficult to understand. But Numbers as a book would perhaps more helpfully be called Wanderings in the Wilderness, because that's what God's people are doing. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they are close to the land that God has promised to them. But the problem is that the book takes a downward spiral as the people grumble and complain and rebel against God. So in chapter 13, they were close to the promised land, Canaan, and God sent 12 explorers and investigators to find out what the land is like. And most of them come back and say, the land is great, sure, but the people living in it, they're huge and scary, and we can't take the land. And so the people listen to these 12 explorers, and they rebel against Moses and God. And most shockingly of all, they say amongst themselves, it'd be better for us if we'd have died in Egypt. They say, in fact, let's go back. Let's go back to slavery in Egypt. And they appoint a leader to go and take them back to slavery. It's absolutely shocking. And so God punishes them by saying that they will wander around the wilderness for 40 years. That generation would not see the promised land. But then later in Numbers, the people were complaining that they didn't have enough water. So Moses is told to strike a rock. And in an act of defiance, he strikes it twice. So God said to Moses, you're not going to enter the land either. And so we're in a situation where there's a whole generation of people wandering around the desert, waiting for them to die, so that a new generation could enter the land. Even Aaron will not enter the land because he dies in the previous chapter, chapter 20. And so brings us to our passage. And verse 4, the people are traveling from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. So they're going around Edom because in the previous chapter, chapter 20, they're denied passage through Edom on pain of death. So understandably, they don't want to go through there. So they're taking the long route round. And did you notice in what direction? They're going back to the Red Sea. Back to the place that God had brought them through. Back in the direction of Egypt. Again, a tragic, tragic situation. And the people know that this route is taking them an abnormally long time. This route should be taking them 11 days, and it's taking them 40 years. It's slower even than the M1. And so the people grow impatient. And like a broken record player, out comes all the old complaints. This really is like a greatest hits. Verse 5. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Their impatience quickly leads to downright defiance. They defy God. They resist him and his servant. They'd rather be back in Egypt in slavery, and they detest the manna. This is the food that God had been miraculously, graciously providing for them. The Bible tells us that this manna was good and tasty. They could do lots with it. Delia Smith, Jamie Oliver, Mary Berry, and Nigel Lawson would have had a field day with it. And here are the Israelites complaining about this free food. Now, as a former student and a current church trainee, I know the high, high value of free food. It's not something to be dismissed easily, and it should never be turned away. But the Israelites here are complaining. They're complaining about God's good, good gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul gives warnings from Israel's history to Christians, and particularly referencing incidents in Numbers. Paul tells us that these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil, as they did. We are told not to be idolaters, as some of them were. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did. These things happen to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us. Because like the Israelites, we are journeying with Christ towards our promised land of glory, having been rescued from slavery to sin. We are living our lives in the wilderness of this world in the meantime. And as God's people, we can see the same impatience and grumbling in our own hearts and lives, can't we? We grow frustrated with God about big things and small things. We grow impatient with God when we've been praying about something and it just doesn't happen the way that we want it to. We grow impatient with God when we've told our friend the gospel so many times, but they're just not responding. We grow frustrated with God when he doesn't help us to change quickly, or when he doesn't stop us from sinning. We might even get frustrated and angry with God about our suffering. God, why won't it stop? And what's the result of our impatience? Well, often it's grumbling. We grumble against God in private, in our own hearts. And like the Israelites spoke out against Moses, often we grumble against others in public, often against those in leadership. Grumbling and impatience are diseases which God hates. So what's the result of the impatience and grumbling and speaking against God and Moses? Well, God brings about his judgment. He brings it about in the form of snakes. Verse 6, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. It seems like a strange punishment, doesn't it? Because surely if God wanted to punish people and kill them, he could just do it instantly. And he does in other places in Numbers. So the ground swallows up people at Korah's rebellion. In other places, a plague wipes out rebellious people. So snakes? Why snakes? Well, the snake is very significant in the Bible. Back in Genesis 3, the devil takes on the form of a snake to tempt Adam and Eve. The snake twists God's word. And Adam, and he makes Adam and Eve believe that God doesn't really want what is best for them. He says, did God really say? He's just trying to spoil your fun, isn't he? God doesn't want you to know good and evil. And the people in Numbers are saying the same thing about the manna and about Egypt. God isn't really good. He isn't really providing for us. They'd forgotten all that God had done. Like Adam and Eve, they were being blinded to God's goodness and provision. And the people in Numbers are saying the same thing about the manna in Egypt. God isn't really good. And we see the same diagnosis in ourselves, don't we? Being blind to God's goodness and provision. We often want more than what God has given us. We're often not thankful for the things that God has given us. Because God has given us everything. He's given us life. He's given us breath in our bodies. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. But we tell ourselves, if only I had something more, then I would be happy. If only I had X, then it would be happy. And I wonder how you complete that sentence. I would be happy if I had what? Because the sad reality is that often when we achieve those things, well, it's never enough. Tim Keller said, what if achieving your heart's greatest desire would be your biggest disaster? Because God is seemingly pushed out of the picture. He can never do enough for us. He becomes our genie. When we become God of our own lives, and how we should live it, well, it's what the Bible calls sin. Ignoring God. He becomes an irrelevance for us. For the Israelites, their sin led to venomous bites and ultimately death. For us, our sin and rebellion and wickedness and ignoring of God will bring us under God's judgment. Do you feel it? Do you feel the venom of God's judgment coming? Do you feel the poison of his wrath? Because it is coming. It is coming for all who are not trusting in Jesus Christ. One day his wrath will consume you. Eternal death. When we face God as our judge, as an impure person, then the sting of hell will bite for eternity. That is why Paul in 1 Corinthians calls this passage a warning. It's a warning to avoid a death far worse than the Israelites faced. So we've seen the diagnosis, defy and die. And now we're going to see the remedy and the cure is to look and live. Look and live. What are you looking at? Have you ever had that question asked of you? What are you looking at? Have you ever looked at someone for just slightly too long? Or have you ever been daydreaming and realised that you've just been staring at someone for the past 5 minutes? I used to do that a lot as a kid. And I have vague recollections of someone quite aggressively saying to me, maybe in a Scottish accent, what are you looking at? But it's an important question, isn't it? What are you looking at? Not only what are you looking at with your eyes, but what are you looking at in life? For life. There are many competing things in life trying to draw our gaze and attention, aren't there? There's so many things in this world that say, look at me and you will have life fully and properly. Adverts do it. They say, look at my product because without it, you aren't living properly. Models and social media say, look at me and be like me and then you're living. Political parties are very good at doing it. They say, look to us to save your country. Look to us to save you and your family. Pornography and lust does it. Look at us and find happiness and pleasure. We even look to people, don't we? One of the saddest things I've ever seen, which has just broken my heart, was a teenage girl being given a tiny bit of attention by the boy of her dreams. And her eyes just lit up and illuminated when he just walked into the room, even though he couldn't really care about her. What we look at to give us life is very important, of fundamental importance, because it's so easy to look in the wrong places. And for the Israelites in this passage, what they looked at was a matter of life and death. And for us today, what we look at is a matter of life and death. So let's get back to Numbers 21 to find out where we must look. Well, the Israelites have been bitten and were facing death, and probably out of desperation, or perhaps having nowhere else to turn, they come back to Moses and God. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." The Israelites do what any sinner should do when recognizing their sin and fearing God's judgment. They turn back to God and his servant. And now all of a sudden, it's really interesting, all of a sudden, their previous moaning and grumbling seems irrelevant, doesn't it? They're not thinking about Egypt anymore. They're no longer moaning about the bread and the manna. Now their immediate concern is that they're going to die. And when the people start to die from the bites of these poisonous snakes, they turn to Moses. They hurried back to a man of God who would listen to their trouble and identify with their griefs. And what's interesting is that they had only just spoken out against him. But Moses doesn't do what I'd probably do. He doesn't say, "Look who's come crawling back." He doesn't remind them of their sin against him. He merely does what they ask for. He intercedes for them. He prays for them. He becomes a mediator between the people and God. We're not told specifically what Moses prays, but we can assume that it's what they asked for, that the snakes would be taken away. And it seems like quite a logical request, doesn't it? The snakes are the ones going around doing the biting and causing the death. So if the snakes go, then no more death, right? So it's almost like they're calling 999 and asking for some sort of divine policeman for the snakes, which seemingly makes sense. If someone came in here today with a gun and started shooting people, well, we'd call the police, wouldn't we? And the police would come and hopefully deal with the attacker. But actually, once the attacker had gone, well, we wouldn't really need the police so much anymore. We'd need an ambulance, wouldn't we? Our greatest need would be an ambulance. We wouldn't need the preventative anymore. Now we would need the cure. And the Israelites are asking for the snakes to be removed to prevent anyone else being bitten, but they're not asking for healing for those who have been bitten. They need an ambulance, but they've called for the police. So God's reply in verse 8 seems strange at first, but because not only does he provide for the Israelites in a different way to what they asked for, but the way that he does provide for them seems a bit strange. So verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, so this is in response to Moses' prayer, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Well, I'd like us to put ourselves into the shoes of an Israelite. You might have to use your imagination a bit here. But you're in the wilderness. You're in the desert. And you're hot. You're hungry. You're thirsty. Everyone's been complaining. And you have been too, if you're honest. Life in the wilderness just isn't fun. And so you come to the end of a long day of traveling and you're tired, you're shattered. And so you go into your tent at night and you get into your sleeping bag, whatever equivalent they had then. And in your sleeping bag, you find this. The snake, that is, not me. The sound would be scary if you found me in there. And before you can get away, this snake has bitten you on the leg. And you can physically feel the venom start to shoot through your body. Like a cold shiver, it races through you. You know from your friends and family who have died from these bites that this snake bite means a one-way trip to death. And so you stumble out of your tent. As you take a step on your bitten leg, you cry out in pain. Until a young girl comes running up to you. And she says, "Don't worry. There's a solution. Moses has made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Apparently, all you need to do is go and look at it, and you'll be fine. Well, you just about summon up the strength to laugh at this girl, at the ridiculous notion. But then you notice a crowd gathering in the distance. And then you feel the sting of the venom spreading its way through your body. So out of desperation, you let your friends carry you to the crowd. You get carried so that you have a clear view of a tall pole with a bronze snake at the top of it. Apparently, all you have to do is look at the pole and you will live. And so you summon up what little faith you have that this could possibly work, and you gaze at the pole. You don't take your eyes off of it. You feel your phone vibrating, a bit of imagination, but you don't take it out to look at it. You hear scoffers and people mocking you for believing that this idea would work, but you don't take your eyes off. Out of the corner of your eye, you see people celebrating that they've been cured, but you don't stop gazing until you feel the sweet relief of healing flow through your veins. You look and you live. God had provided the Israelites with nothing else to look at, with nowhere else to go, nothing else to do but look. And this snake on the pole became their salvation from God. Because when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. God is showing his incredible mercy and provision. He's showing that he alone can save and rescue them. No other means or method. And that's why all it took was a look. They didn't have to run up to it. They didn't have to sort of shimmy up to the top and touch the snake. They didn't have to do a maypole dance around it. They just had to look. And this snake on a pole has rightly become a symbol of healing and curing. When I was at Word Alive, I told a lady who used to be an occupational therapist that I was preaching on this passage. And she told me to look up the symbol for occupational therapy. And there it is on the left. The symbol is of a snake on a pole. It's also the international ambulance symbol, a symbol of healing. And you know, this story from thousands of years ago is true. And it really happened. But it also serves as a parable, as a beautiful parable and picture, because God orchestrated this event in history to show us what faith in Jesus looks like, to show us what Jesus has done at the cross. It's interesting that Jesus uses this event to show what his death is like, because we read from John 3 earlier. We read that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that anyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Moses lifting up the snake on a pole would serve as an illustration for Jesus being lifted up on a cross. Jesus was lifted up on the cross to take on the venom of God's judgment and the poison of his wrath so that we might be cured, so that we can have life. Eternal life in him, even after death. Healing comes through the cross. Jesus became the snake for us. He became the symbol of sin and evil and wickedness and rebellion, defeating sin and the devil. God didn't just remove the snakes from the Israelites, and he doesn't simply just remove our sin from us. He upholds his justice and his mercy through the cross, so that God's judgment fell on another for all of us who believe. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you feel the poison of God's judgment on you for your sin, then look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look and live. But how do we look? How do we look? Because unlike the Israelites, we don't have a physical thing to look at. Jesus isn't physically here this morning. So are we 2,000 years too late? Well, we look by faith, don't we? We look by faith in the scriptures at the one who died for us. And we daily come on our knees before God, crying out for his mercy and crying out in thanksgiving. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen." If we've been a Christian for 50 years or 50 minutes, the cure is the same. We look to the cross of Christ by faith and live. Some of us may be weary. Some of us may have been looking for a long, long time. And maybe our heads are beginning to drop. Maybe some of us are beginning to doubt whether this peculiar method of salvation is really working. But friends, we mustn't take our eyes off the cross. We must do all we can in God's strength to keep on looking. My favorite Christian musician is an American guy called Matt Papa. And he has an album, conveniently called Look and Live, which he's also written a book for. And in his introduction to this book, he writes about this passage from Numbers. And he says this: "Faith is a looking. It is the serious looking of sin-stricken, snake-bitten people toward God's peculiar and radical display of mercy, the crucified, bloody, exalted Son of God. And if we don't see him, we die. We die. We go to hell. We have no victory over sin. Our lives remain a self-destructive mess. We have no joy. We are slaves to our addictions. Unless we see him, unless we run to survey the Savior on the pole, unless we fight through the crowds and through our doubts and lift up our eyes, then the poison of idolatry will rot our veins until the glory of the crucified God-man permeates our vision. To live is to behold him." Well, who is this looking available to? Well, Numbers says anyone. Anyone who is bitten. John 3:16 tells us, "Whoever believes in him." Anyone here today can look and live. We don't need to be a good person. We don't need a certain theological knowledge. We don't need to have been to church a certain number of times. We just need to look, and we will live. Anyone can look by faith at him, dying in our place on the cross, and we will live. And you know, I really want us to remember this on Monday morning, in a week's time, in a month's time. I want us to remember, look and live. You know, as I've been thinking about this passage and preparing for this sermon over the past few weeks, this simple phrase, look and live, has been really helpful for me. It's been particularly helpful in times of acute temptation. When I've been tempted to pursue my idols, I've said to myself, "No, Daniel, look and live." I've actually said it out loud. So when I've been tempted to text someone who I want a bit of attention from and self-affirmation from, I've said, "No, look and live." When I've been wallowing in self-pity and loneliness, I've said, "Don't look inward at yourself, Daniel, look and live." A desire to be gazing at the cross, beholding Jesus rather than the things of this world. This phrase can help us. So what will it be for each of us here? Tomorrow at work, or in lectures, or with your family at home? What are you looking at? At what point of temptation will you have to say to yourself, "No, look and live"? There's many things we're tempted to look at for life and joy and fulfillment, but none of them will give it. So turning our eyes away from them isn't being boring. Turning our eyes away from the things of this world isn't putting shackles on ourselves. No, we're actually being freed by God's grace from the venom of sin as we look at the cross for life. If you're someone here today who perhaps wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and perhaps maybe you know you're not looking to Jesus by faith, well, can I ask why? Why would you not live by looking? Why would you not go and look? You know, we all know there's something wrong with us. We all know that we aren't quite right. We all know that we're not how we want to be. We all know that we're out of sync with our Creator. If we want to know life as we are meant to live it, if we want to know God, but most importantly, if we want to live eternally, then look. Look at Jesus. Look by faith at him dying on the cross, and you will live. So my call today to all of us is not look and you'll get a better life. I'm not saying if you look, you'll get some sort of warm, happy, fuzzy feeling inside. But as one like me who bears a fang-shaped scar, my call to all of us here today is look and live.